want to invite the children to be dismissed to junior church today. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 10. And we're starting a new sermon series today, which I'm very excited about. And the title of it would be, What Did Jesus Do? What did Jesus do? We've all seen the bracelets and the whole idea of what would Jesus do. We don't have to guess what would Jesus do, because it's all written and recorded in here. And when we come to the book of Mark, the theme of the book is the servant Savior, or the suffering servant Savior. And it's remarkable that the book of Mark is a book that's like rapid fire snapshots about what Jesus did. In fact, as we look through the scriptures and study this and look at all four gospels, the gospel of Mark is the gospel of action. There's only a couple of Jesus' long discourses where he taught. But this one is to show that Jesus Christ is human, came as a perfect human sacrifice for our place, for our sins. And Gerard Sloan says it and puts it this way. When we sit down and read this gospel, and I encourage you to do so, it takes about 2 hours for a slow reader to read through this whole book. But I would encourage you to do that. Maybe break it up during the week to read through to get the snapshot view. But to read this gospel at a single setting is to feel hemmed in by the crowds, he says, wearied by their demands, and besieged by the attack of demons. Anybody in here like action films? You're not going to find any greater action than the life of Jesus Christ. And the book of Mark is like a camera roll of snapshots of what he does. And I want to give you a background, so bear with me for a moment, so that we can understand when it was written. It was written in about A.D. 64 or 68. That's not very long after the time of Jesus. So the book of Mark is very accurate, and most people believe that it's the first of the Gospels that was written, because everything that's in the book of Mark is written and recorded in the other Gospels as well. And so this is the snapshot, and then the other apostles, when they wrote the Gospels, took this. Sybil Baxter puts it this way. The book of Mark is the cameraman of the four gospel writers, and that give us a shot after shot of unforgettable scenes. And so when we look at how do we know that Mark wrote this book, there was an early church father by the name of Irenaeus who said Mark wrote the gospel after the death of Peter. Now, we know that Peter died during the persecution of Nero. If you learn that in school, Nero was a horrible ruler of Rome. And he persecuted the church greatly, and under his when Peter died about 63 AD. So we know this book was written about that time. There is external evidence that the office, so bear with me on this. There's a guy by the name of Papias. Papias, can everybody say that for fun this morning? Not Papa, Papias. He wrote this quote, and listen carefully to this, because he gives us insight about the book of Mark. He says, "And the elder John, the apostle, used to say this, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately as many things as he remembered, not indeed in order of the things spoken and done by the Lord, for he neither heard the Lord nor did he follow him, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give his teachings according to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were making a connected account of the Lord's oracles." So when Mark made no mistake in this recording, some things as he remembered them, for he made it his one concern not to omit anything of the things he had heard, nor to falsify anything in them. So to understand this, Mark followed Peter around. There's evidence, as we're going to see later, that Peter was the one that brought him to Christ, because he calls him a son in the faith. And so we know that at that time, Mark was not, Jesus was on the earth, excuse me, the time when Jesus was on the earth, Mark probably would have been just a little boy. And so he had been too young to have maybe seen Jesus, or maybe he saw him as a young boy. But then later on, he traveled with Peter. He wrote down Peter's account of the life of Jesus, and he said by this to be a translator, that means that He simply took what was written and understood the meaning of it. So, for instance, when Peter would go around and preach and say, I remember. And the reason why this happens is, remember what Jesus said in John? He tells the disciples, I'm going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said through the Holy Spirit. So when Peter is around preaching, and there's Mark, Mark decides to write down. And Peter, as he's addressing the crowds with what needs that they have, he would say, I remember this that Jesus did. And so you see that throughout this book. There's other church followers, church fathers that talk about this as being the memoirs of Peter and other folks like that. And I'm just going to skip over some of that part. But the title, according to Mark, if you look at the beginning of your books, of your Bibles, in some of the oldest manuscripts, Mark, they wrote in, according to Mark. We're talking about some of the earliest manuscripts that we have date way back, further than most writings, of secular writings. So there's some pretty good evidence of that. And Mark uses the term they a lot, and you're going to notice, because he's hearing Peter saying, we saw this. We saw Jesus do this. And so then he recounts it and writes it down as they. Mark leaves out passages that might honor Peter. That's really interesting. Remember when Peter walked on water? That was a great moment. He leaves that out. The promise of the keys, he leaves that out. And remember, Peter was such an arrogant guy. He was that rough on there on the edge fisherman. But evidently it shows by this time he had humbled himself. And I'm telling you this for a reason. And then Peter, he records the stuff that's to Peter's discredit, like rebuking Jesus. No, Jesus, you're not going to go die. And Peter told him, no, I won't fall away. And then in the book of Mark, it gives a detailed account of Peter's denial of Christ, more detailed than other gospels. So the book of Mark is similar. If you want to study later, write this passage down. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. A lot of scholars believe that this sermon that Peter preached was the outline of the book of Mark. So it's very similar to that. So let's talk about the theme of the book. It was designed to convince the new reader of Christ's deity and his sacrificial death, and to educate the converts about the significance of Christ's person. That's Robert Gromacki. So the theme of suffering servant is in light of Jesus being the Son of God. In chapter 1, the very first part of the book of Mark, addresses Jesus as the Son of God. And so the rest of the book of him and declaring his humanity is in light of that phrase. Jesus revealed in this gospel his half-hid identity. And it's important for us to realize that when he did miracles, when he'd cast out demons or when he'd talk to his disciples, he said, don't tell everybody who I am. And there was a reason for that. The reason was is that back then the Jews looked at Jesus as the one who was to deliver them from the nasty Romans. So their view of Messiah was way wrong, and so Jesus wasn't going to declare himself outright as the Messiah until he showed what the Messiah was to do through his death, burial, and resurrection, if that makes sense to everybody. So the book of Mark carries out that part. Jesus was confirmed as the Son of God and the Son of Man in this book. And this book focuses, like I said, on what Jesus did rather than what he said. It eliminates all but two of Jesus' teachings. The suffering servant was misunderstood. He was attacked by the very people that he came to serve. It portrays the gospel is used for everybody. And in this gospel, it's interesting than all the other gospels, is he says the temple is the house of prayer for all nations. And then he uses the term when the gospel goes out and proclaimed in all nations. And so this book leads us to the next part of it, is that it was written in Rome for Roman Christians. So they were Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians in Rome, but mainly for a Gentile audience. So there's some unique characters. This is the shortest of the gospels. And you'll say, I just hope, Pastor Mike, that your sermon will be the shortest of the sermons today, as well as the shortest book of the gospel. And here's the other unique thing that we need to understand about the book of Mark. Now, some of us have a sluggish personality, right? And other of us are energizer bunnies. That's what I call my wife. And I would just assume sit in my easy chair recliner, and my wife would assume be doing something here and something there and running back and forth. It's very busy. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus in that manner as someone who gets very tired because he gives his all as a servant when he comes to the earth. He ministers to people. He has lines and lines of people coming for healing. Ironically, because of that, his gospel also is the one that emphasizes the most that Jesus got away for refreshment. To show that he wasn't busy like we are today without having balance, but he was busy, he gave his all, but he also went away in the wilderness, which is mentioned several times, to seek refreshment and guidance. The other thing is that this is a rapid-fire gospel as well as exciting, is that he uses the word euthus in the Greek word, which means immediately or straight away, like when you go through a drive-thru and you're waiting in line for your Big Mac. How many, if it gets over like just a minute or so, that you start to get antsy? It's like, we get so offended that we don't get our Happy Meal and we get our Big Mac in a couple of minutes, right? We want it straight away or right away. The book of Mark is cast in that manner as, here we go, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did this. It's rapid fire. It's showing immediately, and he uses the word immediately a lot, and that demonstrates the power of Jesus' humanity, that he didn't have to wait around and conjure up. When he cast out demons, he just said the word, and it was done. When he healed, he just said the word, and it was done. He didn't have to get everybody worked up and say, well, let's pray, let's shout louder, and maybe the demon will come out. He showed himself to be the Son of God immediately, declaring the things of God and doing the things of God. And not only that, the miracles. This gospel has more miracles than all the other gospels, and it gives Peter's extra touches of his recollections of when he spent time with Jesus. And many of these events are recorded with greater detail. So the miracles and the stories have greater detail in the book of Mark. And the other thing, since he's dealing with an audience like ours, he uses common language. He has an audience of Gentiles like you and I. So he uses euphemisms of the day, or what we call colloquialisms, or different lines and phrases that we all know. He uses terms in the common language, so it was what the Romans understood to be. If it were today, maybe he would have even used the word ain't, or, you know, some of our southern phrases, bless your heart. You know, so he spoke in the common language of our time. But since Jesus in this book is about the suffering servant, it's also very important that this guy, Nero, accused the Christians. What he would do, the city on fire, and then he would accuse the Christians of setting the fire so he could slaughter them. So the Christians, that about the time that this book comes out, were hiding in the graveyards, in the catacombs, in these tunnels where people were buried. And so this is very appropriate. Jesus as the suffering servant, this book comes out as an encouragement to the Roman church who is suffering huge problems and persecution. This book is very real and raw. It certainly didn't hide the humanity of Jesus, and it surely didn't hide the immaturity of the apostles or the disciples. So you're going to see throughout the book of Mark that disciples are really made to look bad in some instances. Mark was very real with how he talked about their lives. But also Jesus' actions and emotions. This is the only book that calls Jesus. Does anybody know what profession Jesus had? Carpenter. And we only know that by one reference in the book of Mark. And so he casts and focuses on what he does as a human being, his emotions, the fact that he got hungry, the fact that he laughed at the disciples when they did goofy things, or that he sighed when things were overwhelming. His humanity came out in a very powerful way. Now let's talk about Mark a little bit. Does anybody know anything about Mark? The Bible has a lot to say, and so I wanted to put together a picture before we look at the theme verse today. Mark was the son of this widow named Mary, according to Acts 12:12. And she owned a large home in Jerusalem. So many believe that the large home was the home where they had the Last Supper, and it was the upper room where they had Pentecost. So his family was wealthy. They had a huge banquet room on the top of their home in Jerusalem, and then the church used it for a meeting place because it had a lot of space and room. Mark was the cousin of, his cousin's name was Barnabas. He was also wealthy because according to Acts 4:37, he owned a large acreage or tract of land. And Colossians 4:10 mentions Mark was the cousin. It's possible. Now, turn your Bibles just for a moment. Hold your place in chapter 10 to verse chapter 14. I want to show you something really interesting here. I always wondered why this was here. All of a sudden, it just appears out of nowhere. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He's going to the cross. And then all of a sudden in verse 51, it says, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, there's some humor in this. Here's little Mark, probably. This is probably stuck in there because Mark himself was that little boy. And so can you picture on that night, Mark probably familiar with the disciples and who Jesus was because they went to Mary's house a lot for meetings. And so here is this boy watching Jesus. And the guards see him as, what's this little boy doing in here, this little rabble-rouser? And so they go to grab him, and he takes off running, and he's gone, and he streaks home without any clothes. Again, bringing out the humanity and realness. So that's the kind of guy he was. So we could kind of gather from his personality, he was shy and timid. But he also was very curious about the events that were unfolding during the time. He had probably heard them talk at the Last Supper or when they were in Mary's home and things like that. So he's introduced in Acts 12 with the name John Mark. And Mark is just his Latin name, or it's used of common among Greek-speaking Jews, which they were. So he's called in both names in the Acts, and you can get these references later. I'm not going to go into all the details of it. But the John Mark of Acts is the same Mark as mentioned in the epistles. And so where was Mark bringing? Mark was discipled by Peter, but he also went on the very first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. So he was converted as and discipled by Peter, and then he went on this journey in Acts chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas. And you remember what happened? We did a study in the book of Acts a few years ago. Does anybody remember what happened to John Mark? He was on this missionary journey, and all of a sudden he bolted. And Paul got pretty upset because when it came time to their next missionary journey, okay, Barnabas, his cousin, says, I want to take Mark again with us. Paul says, oh, no way. He abandoned us last time. There's no way we're taking him. I don't want to have anything to do with him right now. And so they had a very heated, it says in Acts, argument over this. And so they parted ways. One went to one place and one to another on these mission trips. And so we don't hear about Mark again in the epistles until Rome, when Paul's was first imprisoned in Rome 10 years later. And then we find that he's including greetings from Mark. And then in Philemon, he calls him my fellow worker. So evidently in those 10 years, Mark had matured a lot And so Paul, when he left Rome after his first release from prison, Mark decided to stay there and he joined up with Peter, 1 Peter 5:13. So Mark is last mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul tells Timothy to bring Mark to him because he would be useful for the ministry. But the thing I want to point out here now, while we go back to Mark chapter 10, is Mark never had a prominent place in the church. He served Paul. He served Peter. And that's what he did. And it's by no mistake that as God matured him from being this timid, impulsive guy to become a man who was a servant. And then where did he learn that from? From Jesus himself. And he writes and records these things as the apostles tell him, as Peter tells him, and perhaps he got some of it from Paul. Servanthood is perhaps why he emphasized Jesus being the servant. Now, in Mark chapter 10, when we come into this passage, by the way, on the way to church today, I saw a church sign that said, "Voted best in 2020. What do you think about that? Yeah, maybe. I remember some months ago getting a letter in an email or mail saying your church is the most effective and most for outreach on the internet and online and blah, 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 blah. If you pay us so and such, well, we'll give you a plaque and a trophy. So I wrote back to him. I said, what's the trophy and the plaque? What did we do if we have to pay for it? It's not a reward. They didn't respond back in the email. Maybe that's what happened to this church. I don't know. But there's something within us that we want to be best. We want to be first. And this whole world that we're in is ordered after the manner of me first. My way or the highway. I'm better than you. And as we come into this passage, Jesus was with his disciples already for 3 years. And you'd think that they would learn to be a servant by then, but they hadn't. He had just given the forecast about his death and soon death that was to come about. And he's telling his disciples. And then they say, okay, there's kind of sense in the end of is near. And so let's pick up in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This is the best passage on the name it and claim it prosperity gospel theology and preaching right here. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, Jesus, you can imagine him. Can you picture this? Jesus. He knows what's in their hearts. "Jesus, we want you to..." Jesus is like, "What would you like me to do for you?" It's almost like I'm sensing a teaching moment is coming on. There's a rebuke coming on because I know what's going to happen. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So, who is the other strong personality in this group? You have the sons of Zebedee, and then you have Peter. They're like, "Well, I know Peter. He's the inner circle guy, and I know that he always is the one to speak first. So, let's go and speak to him first. And if he's about to die, and he's going to bring in the kingdom and the Messiah, and we want to be in a high position and have a place of glory." And it gets worse. Is there any mama's boys in here? If we look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 21, it gives the details that these boys have their mama ask for them. They're like whispering in the corner, "Mom." And she's like, "Oh, sons, we want you to have the best place and the best position." And so she comes to Jesus and "Is Jesus?" Probably with a humble look. And a sweet face and a smile. I would really like for my sons, one to sit on your right hand and one on your left hand. They wouldn't even... And then probably they asked them again, as recorded in this text, or maybe it just gives the detail that Jesus was asked. But what about common phrases today? What about us? Why do we need this Savior who came to serve? Why do we need this Savior who came to serve? It's because pride is in the inside of our sinful nature. We want what we want. We want the glory. We want the honor. And so when He comes and they ask, we have phrases for that we use today. The Lord helps those who helps themselves, right? The disciples and their mama help themselves to Jesus' throne. Or at least they thought they were going to try. How about if you just name it to Jesus and claim it and you believe it, you're going to receive it. Don't waste any time, sons. Let's go. The time is now. Let's ask and claim it. Pride is in our sinful nature, going back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said, God doesn't want you to know or eat from the tree of knowledge of evil. He doesn't want you to know. And it was appealing to that position of honor that I could be greater or better than God. So why do we need the Savior to come and serve? Because we want authority, power, and glory. But we don't understand what we're asking for. Look what Jesus said in verse 38. He said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?" So Jesus humors them for a moment and approaches their humanness and what they might be able to do. And He says, basically, are you willing to have the same experience? That's what the word means in the Greek. The same cup, drink of the same cup, the same experience that I'm going to have. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to have a crown of thorn on my head. I'm going to have the nails in my hand, and I'm going to die and suffer. Can you do that? And here's the second reason why we need the Savior who came to serve, is that we believe we can gain glory by our attempts to impress Jesus. But only God's plan will prevail. That word able, when He asks, are you able, means to have power by virtue of one's own ability and resources or the state of mind. And then they said to Him, we are able. We can do it, Jesus. And He said to them, the cup that I drink, you will indeed drink. Because they both suffered suffering and a martyr's death. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. I am crucified with Christ, giving up everything to follow Jesus. But, He says, to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it was for those who it has been prepared. God says, Jesus is communicating to these disciples. So wait a minute. You think you can do this, and indeed you will drink of this cup. But you're not God. You're not sovereign. There's only one that chooses who sits at the right and the left. And it's for specific people only. So that's the second reason. We believe we gain glory by our attempts to impress Jesus. How many times have we tried to impress Jesus in our hearts? We do something and we kind of look back and say, see what I did? We can put it on the sign, I was voted best Christian of the year. When I was a kid, I received a trophy at the Christian school called the Christian Character Award. It was the biggest reward you could get. Wow. And then I proceeded to be one of the worst sinners, the same as everybody else. It means nothing. Look what I did, Jesus. I can make it on my own. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to stop this problem or this addiction in my life and I'm going to overcome it. Jesus says, you're not God. We need the Savior who came to serve. And then number three, it gets even worse. Look what the other apostles or disciples did in verse 41. He says, and when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And I'm not sure if they were mad because they dared ask, because they were probably mad because they didn't think of it first or get to Jesus first. We need the Savior who models as a servant, who comes to save us, because we get angry and jealous of other people that want the same things that we want. We want position, we want power, we want authority, and we get angry towards others. I like this writing by the guy by the name of Robert Raines. It's almost poetry in a sense, but think about this for a moment. I want to invite you, in fact, to close your eyes so you can focus on these words and picture yourself saying these as a prayer to God. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. And indeed, we all are in that place and in that position. And that's why we need verses 42 to 44 in the end, is that number two, the Savior who came to serve turns the upside down world right side up. Why we need this Savior who came to serve? We found that out. We're full of pride. And now we need to look at how this Savior Jesus comes to turn everything upside down. What we think upside down, let me say that again, but what He turns around is the right way up. So when we look at all of social media, all of government, all that we're dealing with on the earth, we think that by asserting ourselves or dominating other people or manipulating other people or things like that, we have a power and authority. So look what Jesus says in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he was referencing Roman centurions. And naturally, as this book was written for Gentiles, he uses the word lorded over. That's to bring under one's power, to subject oneself. The upside down world thrives on power and authority over others. We do what we can to have our way. We do what we lie, we cheat, we're deceptive, we do what we can to make sure that we can lord it over other people. But Jesus came, and that word exercising authority means to wield our powers. But the right side up world of Jesus functions by this. Notice what he says, but it shall not be so among you. Can you read that with me? But it shall not be so among you. Let's read it again. But it shall not be so among you. Jesus says it's all wrong. What the world is taught, what even churchianity or fake Christianity has taught is that we lord it over and we exercise authority and we make people do what we want them to do so that we look good and we get the glory and God is impressed somehow by us. But he says, greatness amongst you requires being a servant. And that word greatness is meaning to be important, of great weight, rank. We all want to be the people to say, I can pull my weight around here. But he says that word servant, which means one who executes the command of another. An attendant. It's like a servant of the king. And that's where we get our word deacon, for the office of deacon in the church is one by the office assigned by the church who cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. And then he uses the term a waiter, one who serves food. So did you sign up to be a waiter when you became a Christian? That's Jesus' world. Or did you want to be the one sitting at the dining room table and have someone serve you as a waiter? Oh, I need another drink, Jesus. This food is, there's like a hair in it. I've been waiting for a drink for 5 minutes. My steak's overcooked. Jesus said, you have it all wrong. He says, the one who is greatest is the servant of all. And then greatness among others requires being a servant. And then he uses another term of the slave. He says being first requires to be a slave of all. And that's a bond person. That's a person devoted to another, to the disregard of his own interests. One who gives himself up to another person's will. So he says if you want to be first among each other, give yourselves up to each other's will. Be a servant as Jesus is. And then last of all today, the Savior who came to serve demonstrates the true meaning of life in verses 42. And as we read in verse 43 and now down to verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. See, Jesus is the Son of Man. And when they use the word Son of Man in Scripture, that means he is the unique representation of who you and I are. So think about that for a moment. If you want to think about what is or who is the perfect model of a human being or a man, who's a real man, who's a real woman. And we throw that term around, oh, he's not a real man. He doesn't have guts to do it, right? Jesus, as the Son of Man, demonstrates what it means to be a real man. And it's not sitting at the table being waited on. It's being the waiter. Jesus, as the Son of Man, or being a real man, did not come to be served. Jesus, who is the Son of God, came to serve as the Son of Man. What do I mean by that? He has power and authority. He is and has the highest place. Yet he bends down to serve. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, another instance of this, we find some greater understanding of this. He says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And don't think that we don't think these things in our minds and play these kind of games with our brothers and sisters and church family and people around us. We do. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be first in the kingdom of God? It's the very opposite of what the world teaches. Become a waiter. Become a person who is willing to sacrifice and give yourself. And Jesus did just that. He says he didn't come to serve, but he came to give his life as a ransom. The meaning is this, as Armitage Robinson says, the Son of Man, the man who lived the truest human life, waited upon others instead of seeking others to wait on him. He gave his life. And when it says that he became a ransom for many, that means he died in our place for our sins to turn away God's wrath. Some people believe that ransom was all Jesus bought us from the devil. It doesn't mean that. Ransom meaning that we are redeemed or we were bought. In other words, we were in our wretchedness of sin and we could not stand before God. Someone had to pay for our sins, and Jesus stepped in as a ransom and took our place and was our substitute sacrifice, who dies in our place for our sins. And he provided a ransom whereby the people that receive him. That's why he says everyone. He says for many. Because not everyone receives his sacrifice. Many are called, but few are chosen, as the scriptures teach. But those that put their faith, that receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and turn from their way of living to his way and confess with their mouths that he is the Lord of my life, now I am his servant. I'm going to be his waiter. Those are the ones that Jesus is a ransom for, the many. So when we look in this text of Scripture this morning, I want to ask you, and I want to encourage you as we dive deeper into this book of Mark, what is this going to make of me? If the way to go up is to go down, what does this mean for me in my life? If the one who has authority and power, who is the Son of God, fully God, creator of the universe, did not come to be served but to serve, what does it mean for his followers? And as we dive in the coming weeks into the book of Mark, I pray that the Holy Spirit would change my heart to make more of a servant of me. The Lord would change your heart to make more of a servant of you. That we become a church full of waiters. Waiting on God, waiting on one another, waiting on those that need the gospel. That's the greatest position. Not just to stand up here and be up front and talk or be on the worship team, but to serve. Things like if someone needs help at their house doing a task that you really hate doing, are you willing to go and do it? If the worship leader needs help setting up music or doing things, are you going to be the one that's willing to do it? Or are you thinking, well, I'm the best musician that's back here. I'm doing pretty good. I'm getting better. What does this make of me? Kent Hughes says the ideal man, the man for all men, did not come to be waited on, but to wait tables and to live a life of sacrifice. May this sink into our minds so that we can be used of God. Let's pray. Father, we admit today as sinful human beings that we are just like James and John. The struggles we have in our lives, the sins and the addictions and the things that we hang on to that we're trying to keep in our lives, Lord, we admit that we are prideful and arrogant and we think that we know best how to do it and how to run our lives. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us. We come before you as the humble servant, King, that you are. And God, we ask that you would truly come and invade our souls. For our souls are sick with the remedies of the world. Our souls are sick with the teachings of the world that to make it in life and be first, we have to be the one that's in charge. And we have to be the one that's on top of everything and that's dominating everybody. Lord, please change our thinking. Please take the upside downness of our hearts. Please turn it right side up for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would give us your heart. Lord, for we know that we can't become a servant like this on our own merits. We can't go to death as the apostles or the disciples thought they could in our own strength. We can only go by being a servant and relying and trusting in you. Jesus, help us. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with every believer, that you'd convict their hearts. And I just want to say, just with a moment, if there's anyone here that has not received Jesus, you realize today this suffering servant who gave it all, who turns the world right side up when it was upside down. It's as simple as believing and receiving that he died in your place as a substitute, as a ransom for your sins. He rose again from the grave. Will you receive him now? Don't wait. It's a call to be a waiter. But it's the most exciting journey that you'll ever be on. So don't wait. Father, I pray that in these remaining minutes as we sing this song that you'd seal the word in our hearts. Please erase all the things that were not of you that I said or that were confusing. And I pray that you'd let only your words penetrate our hearts. Please help us, God, become servants. Please, Lord, show us how our pride can be eradicated in our lives. By the power of your Spirit working in us, by the power of the cross. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.